Well, welcome again. If you're visiting us this morning, this is your first time, we again really appreciate that. Let me catch you up a little bit to what's happening with our Sunday mornings right now. We have felt that it would be important this year to tackle a handful of cultural issues. Now, these issues that our world is wrestling with, different sets of ideas that are shaping our world in different ways. And so we're doing that really throughout the year. We're sprinkling throughout the year a handful of little mini-series, just a few weeks at a time, where we will tackle one of these cultural issues. And right now, we're in the middle of a series where we are taking a look at the set of ideas that are associated with the words diversity, equity, and inclusion. You know, this is a set of ideas that often goes by a lot of different names, critical theory, social justice, handful of terms like this, but it refers to this ideology that has really influenced our world. You see it really everywhere. You hear these words, the acronym DEI, you hear it everywhere. And because it's so influential, we felt like it would be necessary to take a somewhat detailed look at this set of ideas and compare and contrast it to what we see in the Bible. And so that's what we've been doing. And really, we're taking, I could say, 4 weeks to do that. The first week was a bit of an introduction, and then last week was our second week, and then there'll be this week, and then one more week next week. But let me review where we've been the first couple weeks. So again, this first week, week one, was a bit of an introduction. It's kind of a standalone thing. It's hopefully setting us up for not only these weeks, but weeks in the future when we tackle another set of ideas later in August. But in week one, I set up some of these thoughts by teasing out two tensions that I think we see in our world, that I think we see in the Bible as well. These two tensions were the tension between unity and diversity. This idea that God himself projects or is both united and he's diverse in the Godhead. God is three and he's one. And he expresses both unity and diversity in a lot of different ways in the world. And unity and diversity is even to be expressed through culture. And there is a little bit of this tension where we are making sure that we maintain a unity, that there are universal qualities that we all share that we want to make sure that we prioritize. And yet there are distinctions. There's diversity that we don't want to just get rid of. We don't want to blur all the distinctions. And so we maintain both unity and diversity because God himself is both united and diverse. And then there was this tension between what I called inclusion and core building. And there's a desire to include the outsider, bring the outsider in, but also a need to build a healthy, solid core. Okay? And so we teased out those tensions and some of those ideas just flavor things when we look at ideas related to diversity, equity, and inclusion, really just the interaction between various groups. Okay. Second week is when we really got into, this is last week, DEI, and tried to define and explain it. And we asked, what are the key ideas that DEI rests on? We really just wanted to understand it. And I tried to take us through some of those core pillars, those building blocks of DEI. I used this framework from Neil Shenvey and Pat Sawyer, who list out four different pillars that really support this ideology. And this was a little academic. You know, one of my kids said, were you speaking English last week? But I think this was important. I think it was important to get some of this vocabulary in our heads and just understand what's underneath a lot of these ideas because they are so influential. So just to review very quickly these four principles. There was number one, the social binary. And this was the idea that the world can be separated into oppressor or dominant groups and oppressed or subordinate groups. And we hear that kind of language quite a bit in our world, but there's this binary. okay, between the oppressor and the oppressed. And that's how we can think about society. And so a lot of the foundation is built on this idea of the social binary. Then we talked about hegemonic power, okay, the hegemony, this system of dominance. And the idea is that these two groups are separated by a collection of norms, societal norms, and these include just traditions, patterns, ways of thinking, ways of knowing, values, standards, those sorts of things. And they all combine together to create a structure in society that maintains this dichotomy. Okay, and so we talked about the hegemonic power that maintains the oppression power dynamics. And then we talked about lived experience, and this is the idea that those who have been oppressed have experiences, obviously, of that oppression, and that they have special insights due to that oppression. And so by listening to those people who have those experiences, we can identify those norms that maintain oppression, and we can get rid of them. And so lived experience is really, really important. And then social justice, and this was just the idea of activism, that we need to actively try to dismantle those norms that are maintaining this hierarchy so that there can be equity and that we can all be on equal footing. So you can go back and listen to that if you missed it, just to understand those terms a little bit more, but that's what we tried to explain last week, and just to understand what is the foundation, what makes up this set of ideas. This week, we're gonna try to assess those ideas. Okay, we're going to try to evaluate them and ask questions like these. Do DEI principles offer a positive contribution to our efforts to build a more just society? Or is it a mixed bag? Are there redeemable components combined with those we must reject? That is, do we eat the meat and spit out the bones? Can we do that? Is this a helpful analytical tool for Christians to use in their pursuit of justice? You'll hear that term quite a bit, analytical tool. Can these ideas help us analyze the world well and then take appropriate steps once we understand the world? Okay. That's the question. Can we use these ideas as an analytical tool that can be helpful in our efforts to produce a just society? And just to get to the punchline, I am going to answer no. I don't think this is the right tool. And I'm going to explain that today. And I've really wrestled with this, actually. I've wrestled with this quite a bit. And it's been very important to me. This is part of the reason why we're doing this. I explained some of the reasons I felt like it was necessary to dive into these ideas last week. But there's another kind of selfish reason, because I personally really want to know, and I feel like I have a personal stake. I am raising a multi-ethnic family, and so I want to make sure that I am raising that family well when it comes to these ideas. And I want to know and to understand and equip my kids to see issues related to diversity and inclusion, to see those well, and to take appropriate steps in this world. Okay, and so that's very, very meaningful to me. And so I wanted to understand this well and try to vet it and try to do that very honestly and fairly. But as I've tried to do that, and as I've really tried to dig into this, I have come to the conclusion that I believe this is the wrong tool. And I'm committed to saying that because I want to raise my family well. And I want to equip us with appropriate tools that are good and biblical and helpful. Okay, so I am going to try to explain that. But I can really understand the appeal in this. We're going to get to that in a little bit. I think there are a lot of people who have this noble aspiration to bring justice and to identify real issues in our world and remedy them. But sometimes we can have that kind of aspiration and we see real issues and we want to remedy them, but in our zeal to fix them, we just start grabbing tools, any tool, but those tools can be the wrong ones. And sometimes they can bring more damage if they are the wrong ones, if they are not informed by God's truth, God's ways. You know, I wanted to recall this situation, this interaction that Peter had with Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. And this is where Peter gets rebuked in a seemingly harsh way by Jesus. Let me read it. He says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Peter was taking what seemed like a very noble stance. Okay, he was going to defend his Lord and teacher and friend. And when Jesus said he was going to die, Peter said, "No way. I'm not going to let it happen." And I think he actually meant it. He followed through. Remember in the garden, he took out the sword and he lopped off the guy's ear. Okay, he was going to defend Jesus. He did. But Jesus rebukes him very, very sternly here, because I think Jesus recognized the influence of Satan. He recognized that although it seemed like a noble aspiration, Peter was not listening to what Jesus said. And it seemed like this would be the thing to do, to defend Jesus, but he just wasn't listening to what Jesus said about what was good and true in this case. And that can happen to all of us in a thousand different ways. And we need to make sure that we listen and let God's instruction shape and direct our aspirations for justice. Colossians 2, 8 through 10 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." And we want to make sure that we are not deceived by a human tradition, a human teaching, that is going to take us in the wrong direction. Okay, so before we get into an explanation of that, I'm going to give the kids a quick hint for their kids' question. So I'm just going to ask you to note each biblical truth that's listed. So I'm going to go through a series of biblical truths. So I just encourage you to note those, maybe write them down or something like that, and I'm going to ask you about at least one of them later on, and you'll win an Action Bible today. All right, so getting into this evaluation of DEI ideology, I actually want to start with some positive contributions to the conversation. You might ask, why describe the positives? Well, let me give you a couple reasons. Number one, you probably don't understand a popular ideology if you cannot describe its appeal. So many of these popular thoughts, there's reason that people gravitate towards them. And to be able to honestly, fairly articulate those is really important. And I think it just shows an understanding that we should have. And secondly, fairly representing a viewpoint earns a certain amount of credibility and trust and allows for conversation. And that's much of the goal, is to create healthy conversation here, to equip us with some ideas that would lead to fruitful conversation with our friends. The goal is not just to to rail on this, even though I'm going to critique it here this morning. The goal is to equip us with an understanding so that we can have productive conversations. That's really, really my hope. So let me list a few positive contributions. Number one, many of us have been encouraged to become more familiar with our nation's racial history and to consider how historical racism can have lingering effects. And I've been encouraged to do that. I've been encouraged to read things that I hadn't before, to understand our history, to understand a lot of the atrocity in our nation's history. And there is atrocity, and that doesn't mean it's all bad, but there is some bad. And we should understand that more clearly and have that really, really settle on us. And to understand that there are lingering effects, that even if you remove a lot of the systems and structures and laws that contributed to an unjust society, there can be lingering effects. If somebody was in that kind of environment that was shaped by unjust laws, once those laws are removed, it's not always automatic that they can just make decisions and muster up the wherewithal and the diligence and the discernment to step out of that. There can and will be lingering effects there, and I think it's important to acknowledge those. Number two, unjust systems do indeed exist, and it has been good for many of us to examine social power dynamics. Certainly, systemic oppression can be a real thing, and to be compelled to take a look at structural oppression or the possibilities of it, I think is a healthy exercise. Number three, it has been healthy to recognize that a completely colorblind approach is not always helpful. And this goes back to that tension between unity and diversity. Sometimes we can just eliminate all distinctions and say, well, it doesn't really matter. Why really be concerned about those? But it does matter. How people are raised, their cultural identity, even their racial identity, does matter. And it impacts people, and we shouldn't ignore those impacts. And then finally, we have been encouraged to listen to people with different perspectives and backgrounds. And like I said earlier, I have read things that I wouldn't have read that come at issues from a very different perspective. I have had conversations with people that I probably wouldn't have had to try to understand their experiences and their perspective. And that's been a very, very healthy thing. But there are dangers to this way of thinking. And so for the rest of this morning, I want to list out some of those dangers. So I'm going to list out six of them, and there could be more, but this is just what I'm going to summarize in six of these dangers, and then I'm going to contrast them with a biblical truth. So these first two will be a little more broad, but in some ways they will influence the remaining points. So the first one is that it is a comprehensive worldview. The more I dig into this, the more I see that it just seems to expand and permeate everything. And it tends to swallow everything in its path. And there's so many interconnections in this ideology. Suzanne Farr said this, I quoted her last week, and she said, it is virtually impossible to view one oppression, such as sexism or homophobia, in isolation because they are all connected. Sexism, racism, homophobia, classism, ableism, anti-Semitism, ageism. To eliminate one oppression successfully, a movement has to include work to eliminate them all, or else success will always be limited and incomplete. And this is not at all an unusual statement. I'll give you a couple more just to demonstrate that I think this is very, very common, very much a part of this set of ideas. Ibram Kendi, to truly be anti-racist is to be feminist. To truly be feminist is to be anti-racist. We cannot be anti-racist if we are homophobic or transphobic. To be queer anti-racist is to understand the privileges of my cisgender, of my masculinity, of my heterosexuality, of their intersections. Again, you see a lot of interconnections that it reaches and reaches and reaches. And finally, Joseph Barnett, who's actually a pastor, was writing these things even years and decades ago. says authentic anti-racism requires also authentic anti-sexism, anti-heterosexism, anti-classism, anti-nationalism, and so forth. An anti-racist institution must be also working on similar institutional changes toward other socially oppressed groups. And I just think we see all these connections, and it just seems to expand and expand and expand. And so when I see that it is pretty comprehensive. It asks and answers such fundamental questions that it tends to consume everything. And by its very nature, I don't believe it's just a tool that can fit under the truth of God. I think it supplants. It removes, it takes over. It's just that comprehensive. But 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Okay, everything has to fall under Christ, to obey him, to be in submission to God's overall truth. And we have to question, can it fit under there? Or is, by its very nature, is it going to remove and become an alternative to God's truth? And I think this does. So our biblical truth is every thought must fit underneath God's thoughts. It's, if we're going to accept something, it's got to be able to fit neatly under the biblical worldview. And I'm just not convinced that this does. Number two, it makes secondary identity characteristics primary. So it elevates characteristics that I think are secondary or even tertiary and makes them very central. Now, this is where we go wrong in lots of different ways, not just in this area of thinking, but when we elevate secondary identity characteristics, things go poorly. Let me explain that. One of the most important questions we ask ourselves is who am I? How do we define who we are? Okay, how we answer that question matters. It influences a lot. I'm going to show you who I am. Okay, this is me. And I'm going to just illustrate this by this set of concentric circles and these different layers of identity. Okay, I think we, of course we have a lot of important identity characteristics, but they are at different levels of priority. So for example, me, if you look at that outer circle, there are things about me that are true and that are probably important if you get to know me. I grew up in Broomfield, Colorado. So my hometown is important to me. It shaped me. And so it would be important for you to know that about who I am if you're getting to know me. I went to CSU. I am proud to be a CSU Ram. And so that shaped me, my schooling career right here in Fort Collins. I studied civil engineering while I was at CSU, and that probably shaped me, and that's important to know at me. I'm a basketball fan. Okay, we're talking about hobbies and things that I enjoy. I like basketball. These are things that are true about me, but they are not of great priority. You go in a circle, and you see things that are important roles that I play in relation to other people. I'm a son. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a pastor. Now, these things are very, very important to me. They are high priorities, and yet they have the potential to change, and they're not of utmost priority. And the things that are core to my identity are in the middle, and these are things that God has given, God has imputed to me. These make up the core of who I am. I am created. I am an image bearer. I bear the image of God. I am clean. I'm forgiven. I'm a citizen of heaven in Christ. I'm a member of his body. I'm an ambassador of Christ. And perhaps most importantly, I'm God's child. And these make up who I am. But the really important thing is to make sure those characteristics on the lower tiers, on the outside circles, don't move up, don't move into the middle. And that's when things go really, really wrongly. So when basketball fan moves above husband, See, that's bad. See, when I say happy anniversary, I got us Nuggets tickets, that's not good. And so you don't want to let those identity characteristics move above the ones in the middle circle there. But also, I don't want to let pastor rise above child of God. Okay, that goes poorly also. And so you've got to keep these in order. And this plays out in a thousand different ways, but this is really, really important. As I define who I am, I've got to keep those things in the center central. But in this kind of thinking, really what it does is it makes this big core with identity characteristics that have led to feelings of exclusion and oppression right there in the middle. That's central. That's what's stressed, and everything else is on the outside. And just by nature, this is what happens. Those kinds of identity characteristics become almost everything, and they shape who we are almost completely as you go down this train of thought. And I'm just going to say that leads to all kinds of damage. Philippians 3, 7 through 9, Paul, I believe, is talking about his identity. He had just listed out his pedigree, things that were really important about who he was and accomplishments. And he was a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin, and he was the zealous Pharisee. And then he says this, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And Paul is saying, despite all of those things that were really important about me, they pale in comparison to my core identity, knowing Christ. And he's keeping that in the center, I believe. So our biblical truth is the identity characteristics that God has given us for eternity are of greatest importance. Number three, it emphasizes the subjective over the objective. Okay, what we feel, what we experience, our subjective feelings over objective truth. And you see this a lot as well. This is a thread that just seems to run through. You know, I remember I highlighted lived experience. And this is a core element of this philosophy. I'll share again a quote I shared last week from Mari Matsuda. She said, "The critical race theory expresses skepticism toward dominant legal claims of neutrality, objectivity, colorblindness, and meritocracy." So she's questioning these things. This specifically in the legal realm. Critical race theory came out of the legal realm. But she's questioning these things, specifically objectivity. That we are influenced so much by our experiences, we can't truly be objective. And so objectivity is really downplayed. But this is not an isolated statement here. Again, it's a thread that runs throughout. I'm going to share another quote. This is from a text called Engineering and Social Justice. It was this text written to compel those in the engineering field to pursue social justice. And this is what the author says. "Getting beyond views of truth as objective and absolute is the most fundamental change we need in engineering education." And I actually hesitated to share this quote because I think some of us can read that and just feel like it's absurd. That the most important need in the engineering field is to remove objectivity. And I don't want to just pull out some extreme quote and set up this straw man and then beat him down. That's easy to do. And I'm trying to share quotes from many of the architects of this way of thinking and to try to fairly represent things. And so I hesitated about this one, but I share it for a couple of reasons. Number one, I think it does show how this way of thinking does spread and permeate everything, and it gets into even fields like engineering, medicine. It just grows and expands and fills every corner. But also, I don't think this is an isolated statement. I'm going to quote Richard Delgado and Gene Stefanchik, who wrote a pretty influential book called Critical Race Theory, An Introduction. And very simply, they say this: objective truth, like merit, does not exist. And so there is a great skepticism towards objectivity, and sometimes it is outright dismissed. And it's replaced, of course, with subjectivity. So a quote that I shared again last week from Charles Lawrence says, "We must learn to trust our own senses, feelings, and experiences and give them authority, even or especially in the face of dominant accounts of social reality that claim universality." And so this is the emphasis. And this, I believe, is very, very dangerous when you elevate the subjective so far above the objective and sometimes just dismiss the objective. That gets really, really dangerous. Because Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And what we see here is that we have certain things that are going on inside of us, thoughts, intentions of the heart. Sometimes we don't even understand them. We don't know what to think. Sometimes we don't even know what's going on inside of ourselves. But the word of God penetrates. And it helps us to understand those thoughts, and it evaluates those thoughts. And we see that those subjective feelings must be subject to what God says. So our biblical truth here is that our feelings and experiences must defer to the objective truths written in God's word. Number four, its default assumption is that societal norms are unjust. Okay, remember we talked about that layer of hegemonic power that keeps people in their appropriate positions. This line of thinking questions almost everything that goes into structuring society. And it assumes that racism and oppression just fills it all, just permeates everything. So for example, Elizabeth Conde Fraser says racism has built the epistemologies, meaning the ways that we know things, worldviews, laws, and educational institutions of our times. So racism has built and influenced all of those things, shaped all of those ways of thinking that hold up society. Again, going back to Ibram Kendi, "We have a hard time recognizing that racial discrimination is the sole cause of racial disparities in this country and in the world at large. When you truly believe that the racial groups are equal, then you also believe that racial disparities must be the result of racial discrimination." Again, there's this identification of oppression in just about everything. And so all of these norms are questioned. There's always a suspicious eye on the core features of society. There's the assumption that they're oppressive. But we know that some of those norms, some of those features of society are good. They're objectively good. Let me give you one example by reading Deuteronomy 5:16. One of the Ten Commandments is, "Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." So it's always good to read this when my kids are in the room. But this is describing an institution, a God-designed institution, an institution of family. And is obviously encouraging a reverence towards parents. But it says, if that is lived out, there's going to be great good that is brought into your life. Days will be long, and will go well with you. And so there is an objective good that comes out of this social institution. And that could be true in a lot of ways. And I don't think DEI gives us the resources to really identify what is good and healthy and what should be maintained in culture and what is not. Instead, again, there's this very suspicious eye and there's this this inclination to dismantle everything. And I think that's also very dangerous. Our biblical truth is this: some standards, institutions, and norms are designed by God and objectively good. Okay, and so we shouldn't look on things like, for example, the family, and a lot of the focus can be on the family, that the family creates inequities of some kind, the traditional nuclear family. But perhaps that's actually an objective good that we can invite people into rather than dismantling it. Okay, number five. It often produces disorder and division. And so this is really just trying to analyze the fruit. And as this has really influenced our culture, I think we can see more and more the fruit. And I am not convinced that it's good. And let me try to explain that a little bit. Make a few points about disorder and division. Number one, institutions often struggle to maintain standards of excellence and organizational health when immersed in these ideas. And I won't share a bunch of quotes or statistics from this one. This I say a little more anecdotally. Just in talking to a lot of people that have seen their workplaces really strongly influenced by this thinking, I feel like so often I have conversations with people that describe their organization seeming to crumble, their organization crumbling because of the high priority given to these ideas. So many of the teachers that I talk to at both the high school level and the university level describe some of these ideas taking over their institution and making things really, really hard. Really, really hard to maintain certain standards, to educate well, to call kids to what they need to be called to. I just hear story after story about that. And so I think we've seen and are seeing the tendency to create that kind of disorder. Secondly, these ideas produce suspicion. Talked about that before, leading to the assumption that racism and oppression are everywhere. I'll quote a former activist who was pretty immersed in these ideas. Connor Barnes says, activists anxiously pore over interactions. He kind of came out of this, and now he's describing what he was in previously. He says, activists anxiously pore over interactions, looking for ways in which the mundane conceals domination. To see every interaction as containing hidden violence is to become a permanent victim, because if all you are is a nail, everything looks like a hammer. And again, I think it just creates that kind of suspicion, always looking for a slight. And I think that will just lead to greater and greater division. Thirdly, these ideas are also assume that our ability to understand each other is limited. Touched on this last week and a little bit earlier today, but I'll quote one activist who says, "Don't come to me because you will never understand my perspective." And you hear this kind of thing as well. Remember the lived experiences of those who have experienced oppression are really hard, if not impossible, to access by those who haven't experienced those things. But I think when we read the Bible, we see that understanding and sympathy is possible. We can have compassion on each other. Okay, we can understand people at least to some degree. And I think it is divisive when we assume that we can't. And fourthly, encouraging the majority race to focus on their racial identity may actually intensify a sense of superiority. I'm gonna quote Yasha Monk again. At the same time, social psychology also suggests that it is very rare for people to act against the interests of what they regard as the most salient group to which they belong. Okay, whatever identity characteristic is most prominent, however you define that, it's very unlikely that you're going to act against the interests of that prominent category. If they primarily conceive of themselves in terms of an ethnically inclusive marker of collective identity, okay, their primary identity is something that spans multiple groups, many Americans who happen to be white might come to stand in genuine solidarity with people who are not. So it could be a good thing to acknowledge those universalities. But they are far less likely to do so if they come to think that their whiteness is their most important attribute. White Americans are more, not less, likely to engage in out-group discrimination against people of color if they are primed to think of belonging to a group defined by the color of their skin as their primary identity. Again, when you get those identity characteristics out of whack, out of order, I think it backfires. I think it actually creates division. And this is such an interesting philosophy because it seems to, I would say, inconsistently emphasize both extremes of that unity-diversity tension. On one hand, it wants to blur all distinctions. Everything's a social construct. But in order to accomplish that, there's this hyper-focus on distinctions. And there's that inconsistency there in this ends justify the means type of way that I think only leads to greater and greater division. Whereas emphasizing universal qualities cultivates unity. I'll read James 3, 8 through 9. Says the tongue, he's talking about the tongue, that what we speak with the tongue. The tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And so what's he doing here? What's the implication? He's saying that we curse people who are made in the likeness of God, implying that if we understand that everybody we interact with shares this common humanity, that we're all image bearers, then it would be completely inappropriate to curse, to insult. And so he's kind of in a roundabout way referencing our universal shared qualities in order to create unity. And I think the emphasis should be there as well. I'm going to read a few verses later in James chapter 3 in how James describes two types of so-called wisdom. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And so he's just outlining the fruit of an earthly wisdom and of a heavenly wisdom. And so our biblical truth is God's wisdom results in peace, gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, impartiality, and righteousness. And some of you might want to write that down. But in contrast to disorder and division, God's wisdom, if we're living out God's wisdom, it produces these things. And so as we evaluate fruit, we can, to some degree, gauge, does this flow from God's wisdom or not? Because God's wisdom results in peace, gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, impartiality, and righteousness. And finally, dangers. It presents an alternative works-based gospel. I'm going to quote again Derek Bell, who I quoted last week, who is one of the really founding architects of critical race theory. He says, racism is an integral, permanent, and indestructible component of this society. Racism lies at the center, not the periphery, in the permanent, not in the fleeting, in the real lives of black and white people, not in the sentimental caverns of the mind. And Derrick Bell himself makes a lot of these statements, along with his protege, Kimberly Crenshaw. There are lots of statements about the permanency of racism. And I think what you see in a lot of this thinking is what I would just call it a strong pessimism. There's not a lot of hope here. I think it's different than what we saw from the civil rights movement in the 50s and 60s, where there just seemed to be more of an optimistic flavor. Martin Luther King did have a dream. Okay, he was envisioning something. I don't think you see as much of that here. You see a stronger pessimism. I might even say hopelessness. Together with a call, almost a demand, to work really, really hard. Richard Day says, we can never allow ourselves to think that we are done, that we have identified all of the sites, structures, and processes of oppression out there or in here, inside our own individual and group identities. Never done. Got to keep working hard, toil. And this emphasis on really hard work coupled with this pessimism leads to just this feeling of deflation. This is really hard. This is a hard burden to carry. It's a heavy burden. But Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And this is his invitation. He invites us to rest. If following Jesus, believing in Jesus is a place of settled peace, we rest there. We give up these fruitless efforts to accomplish something that we can never accomplish, and we rest. That doesn't mean we don't do anything, and we're going to talk about that more next week as we get into application. But our actions are from a place of peace and rest, which makes them, I believe, much, much more effective. Jesus invites us to experience his rest, and he invites us to experience his freedom. Romans 8, 1 through 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. See, Jesus sets us free. We experience true liberation here, and we are free from the burden of sin, both sin of commission, those things that we feel guilty about doing, and sins of omission, those things that we constantly feel guilty about because we don't do enough of them. Well, Jesus frees us from those things. He dies for both. He removes that burden from us. And again, we can walk upright in freedom, knowing that our sin has been taken away when we simply trust in him, when we come to him and express to him, I believe you, Jesus, I trust you. He removes that burden of sin and lets us walk in freedom. And he gives us hope. Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And rather than that I would say oppressive pessimism, Jesus offers us hope. Get that invitation to rest, to walk in freedom, to be at peace, and to have a true hope, an eternal hope, not just of temporary liberation, but eternal liberation. And when we experience that eternal liberation, again, it does empower us to work for justice, true justice in this world. And that's what we're after. Again, we'll talk about that next week. But our biblical truth is this: the gospel offers rest, freedom, and hope. And I, again, am concerned about this way of thinking because I don't think it offers those things. It offers an alternative gospel but we want to make sure that all of our activism comes from this place of rest, freedom, and hope. And I invite all of you to experience that simply by trusting Jesus, by praying to him, asking him to remove that burden of sin, and then walking in the freedom that he allows for. And then, as I said, that frees us up to live as he would desire us to live and to work for the freedom of others. And again, we'll get into some of that next week. Gospel offers rest, freedom, and hope. So with that, we are going to wrap up. Zeke and Gabrielle, you can come on back up here. And we're going to sing one last song. But before we do that, we're going to get to our kids' question. Okay. And so John has a mic here. Remember what we do with the kids in the service here. During the summer, we each week pose a question from the sermon. And so this is for kids 7 through 12. And after I put the question up there, you can raise your hand, and I'm going to try to identify who raises their hand first. There was a complaint last week that the prizes are not given in an equitable way. but that's the way it is. And so you've got to earn this. And so I'm going to put the question up there, and then whoever raises their hand, I'll try to identify you, and then John's going to take the mic over to you, and you can answer the question. What is one thing that God's wisdom gives us? There are several things, but you've just got to say one thing. I'm trying to see here. I can't see. Okay, I think back over here, John. Yeah. Yep.
Say your name and how old you are.
I'm Lincoln, and I'm 8 years old, and I think it is hope.
Yeah. Yep. That works. There's several things, but we'll give it to you. So Bible. You're welcome. All right, remember, the gospel offers rest, freedom, and hope. So why don't we stand, and we're going to sing one more song.